249 AD, Decius became the emperor of the Roman Empire. And the empire that he inherited at that particular time was struggling with increasing military attacks from her enemies on the outside and serious economic crisis on the inside. Decius thought he knew the source of the problem. The people had abandoned faithful worship of the ancient gods of Rome. They needed to return to worship them. And so he immediately declared that all those who lived in Roman territory should offer sacrifice to the Roman gods and burn incense in front of a statue of Decius himself. If you did that, you would be given a certificate proving it. Whoever didn't have the certificate would instantly become an outlaw and an enemy of the state. Now, this was an immediate threat to Christians who worshiped Christ alone. Past emperors had simply sought out Christians and killed them. Decius's goal was different. It was to create apostates, that is, Christians who abandoned the faith, rather than to create just martyrs. Why kill Christians when you can cause them to abandon the faith under pressure, to turn away from the gospel and from their brothers and sisters in Christ? Christians responded in a number of different ways. Immediately, some rushed out to get their certificate. They made the sacrifices. They burned the incense. Others created fake certificates. Some fled to foreign lands, but a significant number simply refused to obey. Many of them were imprisoned, ultimately tortured. Those who sacrificed to the Roman gods were called by the Christians the lapsed. In other words, they had lapsed from worshiping Christ. They had returned to their former ways. Those who refused the pagan worship and remained faithful were called confessors, the lapsed and the confessors. Now, Decius' reign only lasted 2 years, but for generations forward, churches were struggling with what to do with those who had lapsed during Decius' reign, but later returned to the church and wanted to become members again. Would they let them back in? What do you think you would have done had you lived during Decius' reign? Would you have been faithful? Would you guard and protect the gospel by resisting the demand of the emperor to worship the pagan gods, risking prison and torture, maybe economic ruin for your family? Some of you are faced with similar decisions as you have turned to Christ and come out of other religious traditions. Even if you haven't faced prison or torture, perhaps, you've at least faced the scorn of family members. Others of us can only imagine what that would feel like, what we would do if we were faced with that kind of decision. Now, we aren't living under a leader like Decius, praise be to God. But we are called to faithfully guard the gospel just like the Christians of that day. What does it look like to faithfully guard the gospel living in Dubai today? As we begin reading our passage in 2 Timothy chapter 1, we're going to be considering that very question. And Paul is going to give us an answer. Now, before we turn to 2 Timothy, or as you turn, let me tell you just a little bit about what has been going on. Paul is writing from a Roman dungeon to have Timothy come and visit him as soon as possible. Paul knew the end was near, and perhaps that's why his letter wasn't simply a short, "Come to me quickly." He knew that even if Timothy hurried, it might not be fast enough. And so he's giving Timothy a final charge, some final instructions for his gospel ministry. He said things like, "Fan into flame the gifts for ministry that you've had. Don't be ashamed of the gospel or of me. Share in suffering for Christ by the power of God." And so as we come to verses 13 through 18 in the very first chapter of 2 Timothy, Paul charges Timothy to faithfully guard the gospel. That's the big idea for these verses this afternoon. Faithfully guard the gospel. Turn with me, if you haven't already, in your Bibles to the book of 2 Timothy. It's in the New Testament. And if you're new to Christianity, but you have a Bible with you by chance, you can look in the table of contents to find where to turn to. 2 Timothy, there's a 1 Timothy and a 2 Timothy. And we're in the first chapter, which is the big number on the pages. And we're at the little number 13 by one of the sentences down below, probably on your first page. Follow along with me as I read verses 13 to 18. Follow the pattern of the sound words that you have heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. You are aware that all who are in Asia turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. May the Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. But when he arrived in Rome, he searched for me earnestly and found me. May the Lord grant him to find mercy from the Lord on that day. And you well know all the service he rendered at Ephesus. Let's pray and ask the Lord's blessing as we explore this bit of scripture that he's given to us. Heavenly Father, we praise you that you dwell within us. The Holy Spirit is making its home in us, strengthening us, enabling us to obey you. Lord, we pray that you would strengthen our resolve, strengthen our ability, Lord, to be faithful and to guard what you've entrusted to us. In Christ's name, amen. Well, the outline for the sermon this afternoon is just 2 points. Guard the gospel and be faithful to the gospel. Guard the gospel and be faithful to the gospel. The first two verses, 13 and 14, drive home the instruction for Timothy from Paul to guard the gospel. So at the end of verse 12, Paul states his unwavering confidence that God is going to guard what he had entrusted to Paul. And so then in verse 13, he gives a new command for Timothy. Follow the pattern of sound words that you've heard from me, he says. Some of the other faithful translations of this use the word keep instead of follow, or they say sometimes hold on to. So whether it's follow or keep or hold on to, Timothy is to follow in Paul's footsteps with regard to what Paul had taught him. The word pattern here in our text means standard. So follow the standard of sound words that I had given you. And sound means healthy, healthy words. So it's follow the pattern of sound words, or hold on to the pattern of sound teaching, or keep as the pattern of sound teaching. Paul does not want Timothy to innovate. He's telling him, follow them, hold on to them, keep them. He's saying, Timothy, listen, when it comes to what you should preach and teach, be unoriginal. The message should be the same as the message that I preached. And he says that message is called sound words or healthy words. In verse 14, he calls it a good deposit. Now, in the next verse 14, he speaks of this deposit that's been entrusted to him. If we look back through all the letters that Paul has written, we see that Paul has oftentimes spoken about something that's been entrusted to him. In Galatians chapter 2, he talked about being entrusted with the gospel. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, he talks about being entrusted with the gospel. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, it's entrusted with the gospel. And of course, he's already mentioned in verse 8 above our verses, the gospel. So we know that these healthy words, these sound words, this entrustment that Paul had and is passing on to Timothy is the good news. It's the gospel. It's the deposit that's been given to Timothy. In addition, Paul wants Timothy to remember that the message of the gospel should be proclaimed by a person who's living out the faith and love of Christ Jesus. So he's to follow Paul's pattern of sound words in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. So the message of the gospel should be delivered by people who've been changed by the gospel. They're living according to it. Gospel doctrines received in faith produce people who love God and love other people. Chapter 5, verse 6 says, "For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has any value. The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love." That's what happens when gospel doctrines are taken to heart and acted on. Faith expressing itself through love. We've mentioned it before, and that's why Paul's letters almost always begin with gospel truths first, and then they shift to teaching gospel living. Just about every one of Paul's letters is like that. And we could say it this way: gospel doctrines produce gospel ethics. That's why James says in his letter in the Bible, "So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead." You see, a life of loving good works isn't the basis of our salvation. No, Christ's death and resurrection secures salvation for us. We believe that the scriptures clearly teach that we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone. But good works will always follow true faith. Good works are the necessary evidence of true faith. Then in verse 14 in our passage, the very next verse, Paul goes on to restate verse 13 really in just another way. He says, "By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you." Now, Paul has already reminded Timothy back in verse 7 that God's Spirit is in us and that the Spirit gives us power and love and self-control. And it's these characteristics and more that the Holy Spirit fills believers with, and that ultimately is the means of God enabling us to guard this good deposit. So it's by the Holy Spirit. And we guard it because the gospel message is a deposit of the highest value. It is of great worth. And this is a reminder to us that God involves us in guarding the gospel, even though it is of such great value. God's message of salvation, his words to mankind, have always needed to be guarded by man. And the Bible is littered with examples, actually, and unfortunately, of man losing track of it, of mankind forgetting it, of mankind ignoring it. Just a few examples, we can look back to the very first chapters in the Bible. In fact, in the early chapters of the first book of Genesis, the first man, Adam, had been given a word from God, instructions, promises, and commands. But evidently, Adam didn't communicate those commands properly, or perhaps even often enough, to his wife, Eve. He didn't guard God's word to him, and as a result, he and Eve ended up rebelling against that word. He hadn't guarded God's word. After wandering in the desert for 40 years with the children of the Israelites who had been rescued from Egypt, Moses had to remind them of God's word again. That's what the book of Deuteronomy is all about. It's a restatement of the law of God to the children of the original rescued Israelites. Yet within decades, they were living in gross disobedience to his word. They hadn't guarded it. Then later on, during the time of the kings, Josiah became king of Judah after 55 years of the rule of the wicked king Manasseh. And 18 years into the rule of Josiah, a priest had been sent into the temple to clean it out, and he stumbled upon what? The book of the law. He brought it out, dusted it off, and read it to the king. The king had never seen it before. No one had guarded God's word. No one. God has given us to himself in salvation. And so through faith in Christ, we're reconciled to God for eternity. We can go from being his enemies to being his chosen sons and daughters. If God is the one who is of the greatest worth in the universe, then the message of the good news of Jesus Christ is the only thing of greatest worth other than God himself, because it leads us to God. It is of greatest worth because it's the message that leads to salvation. It's the message that, when believed in faith and combined with repentance, enables us to be reconciled to him, to be linked to him forever and ever. If you're not a Christian, I'm going to ask you a question. What is most valuable to you? And once you've thought of what's most valuable to you, or who's most valuable to you, I want to ask you, what do you do to protect it? What are you willing to do to protect it or to guard it? You know, we as Christians, we believe that the good news of Jesus Christ has changed our eternal destiny. And we believe that it can do that actually for anyone. It can do that for you, in fact. So Christians are called to guard the gospel. The gospel is not a valuable object, though. The gospel is a message. So it's not like the Mona Lisa painting, which you can see in the famous Louvre Museum in Paris. And it's not like the 45-carat Hope Diamond that has been insured for over $250 million and is on display in the Smithsonian Museum in Washington, D.C. in the U.S. Those kinds of things can be put behind bulletproof glass with electronic surveillance systems. Groups, multitudes of guards can be stationed around the clock to pace back and forth in front of these objects to guard them. But the gospel isn't an object that can be put under lock and key. In fact, generally, if it's put under lock and key, it'll get forgotten about. The gospel is a message. It's sound words. It's a testimony about our Lord. That's in the very first chapter of 2 Timothy here. And it's infinitely more valuable than any paintings or rare jewels. So how can we guard a message? First of all, we can treasure it. That's what we have to do. Treasure the gospel first. We need to consider it to be of great value. If you're a Christian, your sins were washed away because someone shared the gospel with you. It led to your repentance and your faith in Christ. And you and I will never guard the gospel if we don't count it as our greatest treasure, other than Christ himself. Treasuring the gospel is the first step to guarding it. Another thing we can do is memorize the gospel. It's a message, so we can commit it to memory. We can know it. We need to be able to recount it to anyone who asks us about what is the reason for our hope. Imagine for just a minute if there were hundreds of people trapped in a burning building and you were the only one on the outside who could describe to them how to get out of that building. If you could radio into those people and explain to them the way out to safety, you would want to get it right, wouldn't you? You wouldn't want to get on the radio to them and say, no, I think it was down this hall and then down the stairs. No, wait just a minute. I think it was down the opposite hall and up the stairs. And no, you'd want to know. You'd want to be sure. Their lives are in your hands. How much more important that we guard the gospel message by knowing it and memorizing it so that we can explain it to people who are lost. The gospel is deep enough that thousands of books have been written about it, but it's also simple enough that any Christian should be able to explain it in just a few minutes. In fact, if you're a member of Covenant Hope Church, you had to do that with one of the elders. You sat down with an elder and you explained the gospel in just a few minutes. Every single one of you. And while there are many ways to explain the gospel, we always want to use simple language as much as we can and biblical language as much as we can. And that way we'll be keeping the pattern of sound words from Paul's example and the other apostles. Now, I want to remind you of a simple outline for explaining the gospel. And if you keep that outline in your head, you can fill in some of the details under each point in that outline. There's only 4 points in the outline. Many of you know it. It's very simple. It's God, it's man, it's Christ, and it's a response. Now, this is a topical outline of the gospel, okay? I want you to repeat after me. We don't do this too much in Covenant Hope, but I want you to repeat after me, all right? God, man, Christ, response. That's right. God, man, Christ, response. And I like to ask people, before I explain this to them, listen, can I tell you the message of the whole Bible in just 5 minutes? That's all it'll take, just 5 minutes. And I explain to them about the God who has always existed, who created everything and created mankind in his image to be in a loving, obedient relationship with him. But that man disobeyed. The very first humans disobeyed God. And because of their disobedience, they and we too suffer the consequences, death and alienation from God. We're due the penalty and punishment of the wrath of God, all of us. And so we find ourselves in a predicament, a problem situation that we can't solve. But God, in his love and in his lavish kindness, sent Christ, his Son, his only Son, the one who is fully God and fully man, to come and live a sinless life and then to go to the cross as a substitute and take the punishment for our sins and then to be raised from the grave to new life by the Father. Now, how should we respond to what God has done in history for us? We should repent of our sin, and we should put our faith in this Jesus Christ, the Messiah. God, man, Christ, response. We've just explained the message of the Bible. That's the good news. Commit that to memory, brothers and sisters. Know it backwards and forwards. Be so comfortable with it that you can use different words with it at different times, with different people, in different circumstances. You will be offering up the words of life. And in so doing, you'll be guarding the gospel. Listen, there's other ways to explain the gospel. We can categorize different aspects of it differently. We can explain the gospel, not topically, but also through the unfolding of it, through the pages of the Bible. We do that by talking about creation in chapters 1 and 2 of Genesis. We talk about the fall of mankind in chapter 3, and then also beginning in 3, the beginnings of redemption. Redemption. And redemption unfolds throughout the rest of the Bible up until the last book, Revelation, where God completes what he's doing to rescue and save a people for himself. Creation, fall, redemption, completion. That's the gospel. Every Christian can learn to memorize a brief gospel summary. Another thing that we can do to guard the gospel is we study it. We study it. You know, there's short books, there's medium books, there's long, deep books written about the gospel. There's good blogs, there's online magazines which explore the riches of the gospel. And you and I will never get to a point in our walk with Christ where we've read too much about the gospel. If you think that you've outgrown needing to study the gospel, you don't understand how important it is. Believe me. There's more to know. There's more to know so that you might treasure it more deeply, so that you might explain it more fully to anyone who asks you. One thing that you can do in order to study the gospel is know some of the best places in Scripture to go for short summaries of the gospel. There's places in Scripture that neatly summarize most of the aspects of this good news about Jesus. For example, Ephesians chapter 2, 1 through 10. It's a go-to passage. Or maybe Titus chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. Romans chapter 3, verses 19 through 26 is a fantastic place to go and show someone what Jesus Christ has done for us on the cross. Or maybe even just two verses, Galatians 3, 13 and 14. Soak in these passages. Get to know them very, very well. Know how to walk someone through them, someone who isn't familiar with the Bible. Make sure that those pages are so worn in your Bible that when you lay your Bible down on the table, it falls open to those places. Another thing that we can do to guard the gospel is pray about it and sing about it. Pray about it and sing about it. You may have noticed that the prayers in our service are designed to focus on gospel truths. And so we pray prayers of confession corporately because we know we're sinners and we need to bring our sins to the Lord. All people are sinners. We pray prayers of praise because of what God has done for us in Christ. We pray pastoral prayers or prayers of request, prayers of petition to God because we know that He listens to His people because of what He's done in the gospel. Our prayers, we hope and pray and work towards them being saturated with gospel truths. And then the songs that we sing are based on scripture and hopefully sound theology. Oftentimes, if you'll look back through the lyrics to our songs, you'll see portions of the gospel in every song, if not the entire thing. Listen for truths about God, about who He is. Listen for truths about man's sin. Listen for truths about Christ's sacrifice and necessity of repentance and faith in our songs. If there's something that you don't understand in a song, listen, ask a mature Christian that you know in the church. Help me understand how this relates to the gospel. When we pray about the gospel, when we sing songs laced with gospel truth, our hearts and our minds are going to be transformed so that we're better able to guard the gospel. Another thing that we can do is live by the gospel. One of the chief ways we guard the gospel, of course, is to make our day-to-day decisions in our lives based on it. So when we interact with our friends and colleagues based on Jesus' sacrificial love and the hope that He's given us in the gospel, then we're better equipped to guard it. Someone who is actively fighting sin in their life because of God's grace shown to them in Christ is far better suited to guard the gospel than the person who's giving in to sin. Walking in holiness and love that the gospel calls for keeps the gospel close at hand. It equips us to guard it well. And the last thing we can do is to tell it. We can tell the gospel. It's ironic that one of the best ways to guard the gospel is actually to give it away. To give it away, to make a regular practice of telling it to others, even people who are Christians, people who already know it. A message repeated and shared often is a message that's being preserved. I've found that the more oftentimes I'm sharing the gospel, the more precious it becomes to me. Even though I'm telling people things that I already know, just to tell people with conviction what I believe to be true reinforces that conviction in my heart. And I walk away reveling in the gospel far more than when I started. Listen, I want to challenge you to pray for two opportunities to share the gospel in the coming week. Pray for two opportunities. And listen, at least one of them could happen because you ask one of your colleagues at work if they wouldn't mind if you explained the message of the Bible to them in 5 minutes, just five short minutes, because your pastor asked you to. It's a great excuse. All right? Lastly, we should remember that we don't guard the gospel alone. We're to guard it together in the local church. Listen, Paul wrote to the whole Galatian church and challenged them about the false gospel that they had begun to adopt. He was holding the whole church responsible, not just the leaders. Now, of course, Paul, in this letter, is writing to a young pastor, an elder. And so Nissen and Frank and Mark and myself, we're elders in Covenant Hope Church. Listen, brothers, we bear an extra burden in leading the way and guarding the gospel. Let's stay razor sharp and give the rest of the church an example as we go. We want to be found faithful when the Lord calls us home. And faithfulness is what Paul turns to describe next in our passage this afternoon. Be faithful to the gospel. That's in verses 15 through 18. Be faithful to the gospel. After calling Timothy to guard the gospel that had been entrusted to him, he describes how many in the province of Asia had been unfaithful to him and presumably to the gospel as well. Look with me at verse 15. Paul says, "You are aware that all who are in Asia turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes." Acts, the book of Acts, describes how Paul and his partners in ministry had preached the gospel throughout the province of Asia. That's not the continent of Asia, by the way. It's the province of Asia. Asia was that part of the Roman Empire that included the city of Ephesus, which is on the west coast of what is today Turkey. And that city and the church in that city was where Timothy was the pastor. Paul had preached there. Paul had actually been based there for 2 years. And so it says in Acts chapter 19, verse 10, all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. But now it seems many had turned away from the Lord, and they had rejected Paul. Phygellus and Hermogenes aren't mentioned anywhere else in Scripture, but it seems that they must have been leaders among those who turned away from Paul, and certainly if Paul mentions them in his letter to Timothy, Timothy would have known their names. They were probably personal acquaintances of his. One Bible commentator says at this point that the great awakening had been followed by a great defection. The great awakening had been followed by a great defection. It's possible that Paul's recent arrest had caused many to be ashamed of him and to scatter from him and to abandon the gospel themselves. In fact, in chapter 4 of this very letter, Paul will recount to Timothy how, at his trial in Rome, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. We've already seen in verse 8 in chapter 1 how Paul urges Timothy to not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner. To be loyal to Paul was to be loyal to Paul's gospel. And to be loyal to the gospel was also to be loyal to Paul or any other faithful gospel proclaimer for that matter. If you walk with Christ long enough and faithfully, and unashamedly guard the gospel for the rest of your life, you will likely see people thought to be friends, thought to be Christians, faithful Christians, turn away from you and turn away from the gospel. You will. If it happened to Paul, it could happen to you. It's happened to me. The older student who was the president, the leader, the model, the example in my Christian fellowship group during university is not following the Lord right now. He's walked away from Jesus. Students that I thought had come to Christ are not following him anymore. I've experienced this in my own extended family as well. People abandoning Jesus. It breaks your heart to see it happen. It can cause you to question God. Why would this happen? Who were they really? Did I fail somehow? But we don't save people. God saves people. God is sovereign over salvation. We saw that in the verses just before these verses. Paul promised that many would turn away. He knew it firsthand. When people walk away from us and away from Christ, we should mourn it. We should grieve it. We should get on our knees and cry out to God. We should pray for them. But we can't let people abandoning the faith discourage us to the point that we give up. No, we must press on. We must be faithful. Paul's sadness at the loss of so many supposed friends didn't dent his joy at those who stood by him and faithfully guarded the gospel. It took only one, Onesiphorus, to be a beacon of hope for Paul and a sign that true believers are faithful to the gospel even when it's costly. Look with me at verses 16 through 18. Look with me there. May the Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains, but when he arrived in Rome, he searched for me earnestly and found me. May the Lord grant him to find mercy from the Lord on that day. And you know, you well know all the service he rendered at Ephesus. Onesiphorus seems to have been the leader of a family of Christians in Ephesus. Paul passes on greetings, in fact, to the whole household in one of the last verses in this letter. His faithfulness to the gospel and to Paul and his lack of shame and fear was shown in how he had searched long and hard to find Paul in that Roman dungeon. Prisoners would only survive in these kinds of prisons in this part of the world at this time if family and friends brought them food. Food wasn't provided for in prisons. Prisons were not comfortable. You could die. And so it's likely that Onesiphorus would have had to search high and low, asking people everywhere he went in Rome how to find that Christian named Paul. Where is he? Yes, he's my friend. If Paul was in prison for being a Christian, you might imagine how dangerous it would have been to publicly identify yourself as a friend of his, as someone who wanted to go and help him. But that didn't stop Onesiphorus. No, he knew that to serve a fellow Christian was to serve Christ himself. You know, Onesiphorus means bringer of profit. He was living up to his name. In Matthew 25, Jesus describes what will happen on the day of judgment. All people will be divided into two groups, one that he calls the sheep and the other that he calls the goats. The sheep represent those who were true believers, faithful Christians, who guarded the gospel to the very end. And Jesus says in that passage, and he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on his left. And then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. And then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? And the king will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me. Jesus isn't talking about just general good that you do to your fellow man. He's not talking about prison ministry in general. He's speaking about serving Christians who've been imprisoned for their faith. Onesiphorus had provided the very service to Paul that Jesus was speaking about. He'd served Paul in Ephesus, and now he was risking far more to serve Paul as he sat in that Roman prison cell. And Paul's prayer was that God would grant both he and his household mercy on that day, the day of judgment, the day when the sheep would be separated from the goats. A pattern of costly
and faithful service to one another is evidence that someone knows Christ and treasures the gospel. If someone was put into prison here in the United Arab Emirates for being faithful to Christ, would you search for them? Would you try to go find them? Would you be willing to risk being thrown into prison yourself? The best time to decide that, the best time to make up your mind about what you'll do in times of crisis is actually now, right now, when the crisis isn't happening. And the best way to be ready, if God should put any of us in that position, is to serve one another faithfully when it costs us far, far less. Much less time, much less risk, much less public embarrassment to serve one another even now. If you won't go and visit someone when they're simply sick now, why would we, any of us, go and find them when it might cost us our reputation among the non-Christians in our life, when the risk becomes far, far greater? Proverbs 17:17, a friend loves at all times and a brother is born for a difficult time. Paul is pointing Timothy to those who were unfaithful to him and to his gospel, and he's effectively saying, don't be like them. And he had pointed to himself and now the faithful example of Onesiphorus to say to Timothy, do be like him. Timothy needed examples to imitate and be inspired by, and so do we if we're going to be faithful garters of the gospel and to stand by one another when it's costly. One of the things that you and I can do regularly is a simple thing. We can pray for the persecuted church. There's lots of email services that will send you an email once a week, once every several weeks, that tells you about what's happening with brothers and sisters in Christ around the world, some of them actually not too far from where we live right now, who are undergoing intense persecution. Christians in Iran, Christians in Saudi Arabia, Christians in North Africa, Christians in China, Christians in North Korea. If we pray for them, sight unseen, we don't even know them, oh, might God put it on our hearts to serve one another even with greater risk and at greater cost if the opportunities came along? Another thing that we can do is read biographies of faithful Christians who guarded the gospel and served each other faithfully down through the centuries. You know, we've got several biographies in the church library that you could check out and read to build up your faith and have these examples of faithful men and women. The Desiring God website has biographies on it that you can download in PDF format and read for yourself. Perhaps even better than that, we can testify to one another when a fellow church member serves and encourages us. We can celebrate that. Tell one another when a brother or sister encourages you or serves you in some way, even if it's a small way. Tell me, tell one of the elders. When we tell one another about this, we catch those glimpses of God working in us as a congregation. We see that God is enlivening us with the gospel, that we're living it out, and we'll praise God together for it. And sometimes all it takes is a single courageous example to inspire others to be faithful to the gospel, isn't it? The Boxer Rebellion was a violent uprising in the year 1900 against foreigners that were in China, particularly Christian missionaries. On one particular occasion, the rebels had captured one of the mission stations. It was a mission statement where there was a school, and they had sealed off every exit to the mission station except one gate that they had left open. And at that one gate, they took a cross, and they put that cross down in the dirt in the center of the gate, and they told all of the missionaries and the students inside that they could walk out of that gate, and if they would trample the cross under their feet, they could go free. And the record states that the first seven students trampled the cross under their feet, and they walked out and were received by the rebels unharmed. The eighth student, though, was a young girl who came to the cross, who knelt down, who prayed, stood up, and walked around the cross and into the firing squad. The remaining 92 students did the very same thing and walked to their death, not denying Christ. The one girl inspired the 92. She remained faithful. She guarded the gospel. She was faithful to Christ, and they did too as they saw her faithfulness. How could Timothy faithfully guard the gospel when it might cost him so much? And how can we? Paul knew that it was the Holy Spirit at work in him that enabled him to suffer for the gospel and remain faithful. And it would be the Holy Spirit who would empower Timothy to do the very same thing. And it will be God at work in us if we demonstrate faithful guarding of the gospel that's been entrusted to us as well. John Stott has words that turn our eyes to Christ for strength. He says, ultimately, it is God himself who is the guarantor of the gospel. It is his responsibility to preserve it. We may see the evangelical faith, the faith of the gospel, everywhere spoken against, and the message of the New Testament ridiculed. Don't be afraid. God will never allow the light of the gospel to be finally extinguished. True, he's committed it to us, frail and fallible creatures. He's placed his treasure in brittle earthenware vessels, and we must play our part in guarding and defending the truth. Nevertheless, in entrusting the gospel to our hands, he's not taken his own hands off of it. He is himself its final guardian, and he will preserve the truth which he has committed to us. Paul called on Timothy to faithfully guard the gospel by the power of God at work in him. We have the very same charge. May God give us strength. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you that someone introduced us to that good deposit. And the Holy Spirit working in our hearts caused us to turn to you in repentance and faith. And we were born again. And as followers of yours, as your children, you have in turn entrusted that good deposit to us as well. Oh Lord, will you strengthen us? Will you give us attentiveness to this good deposit, to guard it, to tell it, to live by it, and to be shown to be faithful on that day? In Christ's name, amen.